I like to go metal detecting, which is you use this electronic instrument and it detects metal things under the ground. Just pretend that once upon a time I was off searching an old farm dating back to colonial times. And there I get a signal of something big. And I start digging, and I dig, and I dig, and I dig. And I come up with a chest. It's very obvious, a chest from colonial times that has sat there undisturbed for 200 years. I rub my hands together saying, oh boy, am I ever going to find good stuff in here? So I crack open the chest, and the lid opens with a rusty creak, and inside of it is a letter. And the letter has my name on it. And I open it, and I read, and it says, you don't know me, but God has sent this message to you. Don't you think that I would take that message very, very seriously? Well, that was just a pretend story, but there was an instance in history where that exact same thing happened. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. We are continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44, down at verse 26. 44 down at verse 26. The last section that we talked about last week was talking about the foolishness of idolatry and the foolishness of nations that trust in idols and how absolutely useless they are. We've also talked in the past about the multiple servants in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44, down in verse 26. We've talked about the various servants that are listed in Isaiah. The very nation, the people, the Jewish people, have been called the servant. There was another interesting character that was called a servant that didn't fit any of the other categories, that is speaking about the true Messiah. And now we're speaking about quite a different servant, yet another servant. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 26. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and will raise up her ruins again. Now, as we've mentioned before in the book of Isaiah, picture someone standing in the middle of downtown Baltimore, where it is a prosperous city with traffic all around and people walking, and declaring with a loud voice, I declare to you that God shall build back up these ruins. And just picture passerbys just kind of stopping and looking and saying, oh, you nuts, these aren't ruins, these are prosperous and fine buildings. And that was the situation Isaiah was in, because he was prophesying to people not only the restoration, but of the judgment that would require the restoration to follow. So God gave the judgment, and he also gave the comfort following the judgment. Oftentimes we like to call down judgment on people's heads, but we forget that God does not desire people to be obliterated. He desires that people should be changed. And so when God declared judgment upon Israel, he also followed it with declaring that there would be restoration following. Verse 27, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. In other words, remember who you're talking about here. Verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Only one problem here. Well, it's not really a problem. That this prophecy was made 200 years before Cyrus was ever born. And it is believed by Jewish historians that it was this prophecy that when shown to Cyrus was the equivalent of me digging up that chest in the yard, and there in the middle of it, in that chest, was a letter directed just to me. Can you just picture that? Cyrus coming to his kingdom and ascending his throne and looking around, and there are these Jewish guys in the corner holding a scroll. And just as I said with Moses, with God, they're raising their hand. Excuse me. What? I got something to show you. And they take this scroll that is obviously ancient. And these scrolls took a great deal of trouble to make. So it's not like there is this scribe in the corner faking a scroll. Here we had something that was obviously ancient. Come in and shows to the king his name there in this ancient scroll, called out by name by the God of Israel, and given a job to do. That's saying that you, Cyrus, are going to be rebuilding Jerusalem and of the temple. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And that's sort of an interesting little inside prophecy, because Cyrus taking the city of Babylon, he took it unexpectedly easy. The way they took it, historians tell us, is by coming in through the place where the river entered the city. And once they were in, they found that the inner doors to the city, the inner gates, were not shut as they were supposed to have been. So once they got into the city via the underground passageway for the water, they had free access to the city. And it said that the city was taken so quickly that the inner core of the city did not realize that the outskirts had been taken at the time that it happened. So that's this historical prophecy here, that there would be doors open before him and gates that would not be shut. So not only is his name there in Scripture, but God told him, it was I who enabled you to accomplish this victory, which you just accomplished. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasuries of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. In other words, okay, fine. You don't believe the scroll, believe what's happening in your life. Believe the testimony in your own life. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. A lot of times, nowadays, believers kind of get almost into this idea of Christian magic. This idea that you have to repeat over and over again, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, in order for God to do something. But here we had God doing a mighty work in the life of a pagan king, when the pagan king had no idea who it was who was helping him. God does not need our participation in order to release his power. God expends his power when he desires and where he desires in order to accomplish his purposes. We have in our own lives, it said here there are two testimonies to Cyrus. Testimony number one was this word that he had, which was his name written in this prophecy. And number two was the experience in his own life of God working through him to accomplish these great things in remarkable and supernatural ways. And those are the two ways in our lives that when we are troubled or when we are upset, that we can look back and say, well, I have these two great testimonies to fall back to, one of which is God's Word and all of the things in it that have been sure and have been confirmed, and second of all is all the ways that God has worked in my own life. He tells this pagan king that he's not only the great God of Israel, but he says there is no other God in verse 5. There is no other God. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Not one other. Like we said when we were talking about idolatry, it's not like there is this assembly of gods and ours is just the best one of them. No, he is the only God. All the rest are fake gods. The other thing about God's power is that it is released to accomplish God's purposes. Oftentimes you look around us and we say, ah, if only God would just do a miracle here, how much better that would make things for me. But yet it's not about you. It's not about your success or failure. It's about God's success or failure. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. People tend to forget that. There is this principle going around that says that in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God's a God of judgment. In the New Covenant, He's a God of love. But He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And that same God has the same potential for bringing forth His purposes, whether they be by things that we consider favorable or things that we don't. Verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above, let the clouds pour down righteousness, that the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. The great bounties from God are from none other. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Or his hands are not appropriate? How dare we stand up before God? It's kind of tied into this that we think we have to protect God's reputation. That somehow that we have to step in when people are abusing and making fun of God. Well, God can take care of Himself. And those people who are standing up and challenging God, God can take care of them just fine. Thank you. It also says something to us that sometimes in our life, you know, I joke about or make comments about the American standard religion that we have invented a God that is just as fake as the idols whom we serve, and that God will do exactly what we want Him to do for us. But that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is not someone who rules the universe based upon what our wishes are. As C.S. Lewis says, our God does not rule the universe so that at the end of the day it might be said, great fun was had by all. That's not the purpose. God has His own plan of history, His own sweeping plan, and it is our job to fall in line to go along with it. It is great news to us that God is a God of love and grace and not a despot or a tyrant, because if He were a despot or a tyrant, there would be absolutely nothing we could do about it. We imagine in our own minds that we are somehow powerful and able to withstand God, but there is no chance. It is like a character in a book raising its fist against the author of the book when the author of the book can write anything he wants into it. Storms, destruction. He can turn the person in the book into anything that he wants. He can bring any sort of circumstances his way. I made mention of this before, so I run the risk of repeating myself, but the cartoonist, the old Warner Brothers cartoon where you had the malicious cartoonist, where you had the cartoon character who was rebelling against the cartoonist, and as a result the cartoonist turned his world into something that was absolutely horrendous, where he would pick up a hammer and start banging on a piece of wood, and the piece of wood would turn into a bomb. And then after the bomb went off, he would take two steps and a pit would suddenly be drawn that he would fall into. That's what this world could be like. So let us appreciate that God is not just the God of vengeance, but also a God of love and a God of grace, or all of us would suffer the gravest of consequences. Verse 10, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? The scene here is that of a child who is arguing with his parents about bringing forth a sibling. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. This was his message to Cyrus. He calls Cyrus his anointed one, which is the only time in Scripture that God calls someone who is a pagan, who is not Jewish, his Messiah, literally. And in a sense, this person is also a type of the Messiah to come, in that he would let many people go free. He would free captives without any benefit to himself. So what was the result of this? We have a benefit, looking back on history, that the hearers in Isaiah's time did not have. Turn back with me to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is not a book that people tend to read, although it is got a lot of very good stuff in it. Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We are flipping forward about 200 years. Isaiah is long dead. The judgment has fallen upon Jerusalem and upon Israel. And now they have been in captivity for 70 years, and now here is the result. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word